To Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, we've been mountain climbing for the last four Sundays in this monumental section of the Word of God. It's been referred to as the Mount Everest of biblical prophecy. It's because in this servant song, this fourth of four servant songs, we see the entire earthly ministry of Jesus Christ laid out before us 700 years before it took place. His death, his resurrection, his mediation, every part of his ministry that you can imagine, even beyond that to his priestly intercession, that's the very last line of verse 12, a great portion. We started out, you can see that our trail map is complete, and it's on the back of your bulletin this morning, the trail map that we've been using to climb this messianic passage, this messianic Mount Everest. We started out at the foothills of the astonishing servant of the Lord in chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. It functions as an introduction to the whole song, really summarizes everything that we're about to read in what follows. And then we ascended the heights into the scorned servant of the Lord. On Easter Sunday, we looked at Isaiah 53, 1 through 3. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and is one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Then we crested the summit in the very next section, the pinnacle of this prophecy, the very heart and soul of this servant song is in verses 4 through 6, because this carries the very heart of Christ's substitutionary atonement. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The summit of Christ's work in those three verses, the essence of his atonement for us on the cross, right there in the center of this song. Well, then we began our descent in the submissive servant of the Lord. We looked at this last Sunday. We didn't quite get through it all, but we're going to move on because some of the themes have repeated themselves. Verse 7 began our descent down the other side of this monumental summit. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who consider that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Literally, he took the blow for us. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. There we see him as the innocent Lamb of God. Today we'll come back to base camp. And we have this following section down the summit back to the bottom of the mountain. In verse 10, we'll see the victorious servant of the Lord. In our passage today says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. A very fitting summation, conclusion, a denouement, if you will, of this great majestic prophecy we find in verses 10 through 12, wrapping it all together, if you will. And we'll look at this in detail in just a moment. But having read our portion for today, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. You know, we want Him to drive this truth home. And again, we'll see today the ministry of Christ, His atoning work for us, the eternal decree of God to save sinners. It's awesome. And we want to pray that He will give us a true grasp of the majesty and scope of Christ's work for us. So let's pray and ask for His help. We come now, Father, and we ask, well, we begin by praising You for the peak we've been on, the heights we've seen of Your Son's work, and the glimpse we've given, You've given us of Your plan for the ages, Your plan to redeem sinners. And what we've seen about Your Son's work, how he suffered for us, how He was brutally mistreated by the Jews and the Romans, and how He died in our place to make payment. So we come, Father, to the end of this section. Let our spirits not lag as we come down the trail. Let us again see with new eyes the glorious truth about Your Son's work. Jesus, thank You for Your love for sinners. Thank You for laying down Your life upon the tree to make atonement and to die in our place. Christ, press by Your Spirit this precious, precious truth into our hearts as we conclude Your servant song this morning. Help us. Help me, Lord, to think and speak and preach clearly. I need Your grace. Father, as a congregation, we all need Your grace to hear, to let the truth seep in and leave us dumbstruck. The glory of what You've done. Oh, move us, please, today with the great and profound truth of Your Word, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. It was toward the end of World War II. It was autumn and winter of 1944, and it found the Russian army, who, if you don't recall, were our allies during World War II, found them staged in a fight to the death, nearly fighting tenaciously to free the city of Budapest, Hungary, from the grip, the iron grip of the German army that held that city in its grasp. And when I say held that city in its grasp, I mean they were not going to relinquish the city. Adolf Hitler had declared Budapest, Fortress Budapest, meant that the German army could not surrender the city to the oncoming Russian army. Savage, house-to-house, hand-to-hand fighting took place in the streets of Budapest, in the rubble of the demolished buildings that you can see behind me, even in the city sewers below the streets. And this conquest by the Russian army consumed their forces. They don't know quite how many, but the estimate is between 100 and 160,000 Russian soldiers perished in the siege of Budapest. In the end, they were victorious, but it brought a victory barely distinguishable from defeat. But no matter how costly the siege was to the Russian army, the battle proved fatal to the Germans. It weakened Hitler's army so critically that it had no strength to withstand the Russians the following year, the final year of the war. And the Russians were able to quickly capture Vienna and then eventually Berlin in May of 1945. Not every victory comes easily, but sometimes the most expensive ones offer the greatest benefits, like it did to the Russians. And like the Russians during the siege, the servant of the Lord's conquest seemed to bring a victory that was barely distinguishable from defeat. It was a costly victory for Christ. We've seen, literally, how much it cost him. And no matter how costly, though, the conquest, the battle proved fatal to our enemy, Satan. In fact, the book of Colossians reminds us just how fatal Christ's victory was to our enemy. Colossians 2:15, the Word of God says, He, God the Father, He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him, that is, in Christ. No matter how costly the conquest was to the servant of the Lord, the battle proved fatal to our enemy, Satan. And this is what we find in this fifth stanza this morning. We find the victorious servant of the Lord. No matter how costly the conquest was to Christ, the battle was fatal to our enemy. And so this morning, we want to ask, how was the servant of the Lord victorious? How was Christ victorious in His saving work? How did His victory prove fatal to our enemy Satan? And we, as we examine this final stanza, we'll see that Christ, the servant of the Lord, was victorious in three ways. The first way that Christ was victorious was in redemption. Christ, the servant of the Lord, was victorious in redeeming sinners. Would you note first that there is a plan to redeem sinners that's described in verse 10. It says here, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. What we saw implied last Sunday in verse 7 is now explicit here in verse 10. The will of the Lord refers to God's plan of redemption, His plan to redeem sinners that we mentioned last Sunday. We saw in verse 7, we described how Christ silently endured oppression and affliction from the hand of the Jews. It says in verse 7, He was oppressed, He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. The reason that Christ suffered silently, the reason that He put up no protest, was because He was submitting Himself to the plan of God. Last week we described that this plan of God to redeem sinners was set in motion before time began. You recall how we walked our way through the first chapter of Ephesians, and let me just remind you of one portion of Ephesians 1. Here we go. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we heard the Apostle Paul describe God's eternal decree to save sinners. Listen to this again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. From eternity past, friend, God chose and marked out some for salvation we refer to this group that the Lord chose and marked out as the elect. And they're referred to throughout our passage this morning as the many. And so what we see here is that there is a plan explicitly mentioned to redeem sinners. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. But note, second, there is also an offering for sin in this first section. Verse 10 continues, when his soul makes an offering for sin. That phrase, an offering for sin, could be translated a guilt offering. It's a reference to the guilt offering from the Old Testament. What was a guilt offering? Different from a sin offering. A guilt offering was a sacrifice offered for serious, more serious sin. It was called a breach of faith. And because of this serious offense, the person who committed it now owed a debt to the Lord. A very expensive sacrifice was required in the guilt offering. They had to offer a male lamb. And they had to, were required to pay this debt to restore their relationship with God. The guilt offering, it said, was the satisfaction demanded by the justice of God. Let me read you just a portion of Leviticus 5. As it describes this guilt offering to you, Leviticus 5 and verse 14, the Word of God there describes the guilt offering like this. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, for a guilt offering. He shall also make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy thing, and shall add a fifth to it, and give it to the priest, and the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven. It goes on to mention two other circumstances where a guilt offering is required by an individual. Because of our sin, we have incurred a horrible debt against God's justice that we are unable to pay. But Isaiah says that Christ, the servant of the Lord, became our guilt offering. Jesus offered up his very life to pay our debt. Verse 10 says, when his soul makes an offering for sin. Jesus Christ, by dying on the cross, paid our debt to God. Matthew mentions it in chapter 20, Mark 10:45 as well. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Listen to Dr. Sproul, R.C. Sproul, comment about the payment that was required by you and I. He says in his book, Essential Truths, both the Old and New Testaments make it clear that all human beings are sinners. As our sins are against an infinite holy God who cannot even look upon sin, atonement must be made in order for us to have fellowship with God. Because sin touches even our best acts, we are incapable of making a sufficient sacrifice. That's so significant to grasp. Because sin touches even our best acts, we are incapable of making a sufficient sacrifice. Even our sacrifices are tainted and would require a further sacrifice to cover that blemish up to infinity. We have no gift valuable enough, no work righteous enough to atone for our sins. We are debtors who cannot pay their debts. A snide comment inserted here would be to compare us with the United States government at this point. But I'll refrain from. We are debtors who cannot pay their debts. In receiving the wrath of the Father on the cross, Christ was able to make atonement for his people. Christ carried or bore the punishment for sins of human beings. He atoned for them by accepting the just punishment due for those sins. Christ was our guilt offering. Back when Christy and I worked with high school students, we frequently taught a song that went like this. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. He became our guilt offering. Rob, how do we know that Christ's payment was enough? How do we know that Christ's payment was sufficient? How do we know that Christ's payment satisfied God the Father? We can know. The reason we know is because God raised Him from the dead. It's proof positive that His payment for our sin, His guilt offering, satisfied our debt. Otherwise, He would still be lying in the tomb. There is a guilt offering offered here. There is, first, a plan to redeem sinners. Secondly, there is a guilt offering. And the third thing that we see in this initial portion is a successful plan. A successful plan. God's plan to redeem sinners succeeds. Look at verse 10 as it concludes. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The offspring that this refers to are the elect, the many, chosen from before the foundation of the world. The offspring are all who come to life through Christ's death. A great host. The offspring that this refers to includes you and I. Offspring result from Christ's payment of a guilt offering. And that implies, of course, that He rose from the dead. Death could not hold Him. He shall see His offspring. He shall prolong His days. And verse 10 concludes, the will of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Christ will successfully accomplish God's plan to redeem sinners. This is a successful plan of redemption. Christ is victorious first then in redemption. But He's victorious in a second way as well. Not only is He victorious in redeeming sinners, He is victorious secondly in justifying sinners. He is victorious in justification. And there are two things here to note in verse 11. First, note a satisfied Savior. Verse 11 begins, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. This verse describes the immense satisfaction of Christ at the completion of his work to redeem sinners. And friend, it's worth noting that Christ is not sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven, biting his nails, wondering if anyone will trust in Him for the forgiveness of their sins. On the contrary, this verse portrays a Savior who knows He has paid for the sins of the many, the elect, all those who will come to faith in Him when they hear the gospel preached, all those chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Ladies and gentlemen, please note, absolutely nothing is left up in the air as far as God's plan of redemption is concerned. A great many were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Through His death on the cross, Christ paid for them the guilt offering owed by the many. And through the preaching of the Word, many will come to faith in Christ as the Spirit of God applies Christ's work of redemption to their lives. He is satisfied because His work is complete and not left up in the air. Amen. Amen is right. The only thing left up in the air is you and I have no idea who the redeemed are. It's very important to note. The only thing left up in the air, you and I don't know who His offspring are. You and I have no idea who God chose from the foundation of the world. And therefore, we're called to faithfully proclaim the gospel to all people. You and I are called to bear witness to all of God, to all of God's love for sinners displayed through Christ's death on the cross. As followers, as His followers, we are called to faithfully carry the good news about Christ to the nations, because only God knows who the redeemed are, who the many are that this passage refers to. Charles Spurgeon was criticized for preaching exactly that way, of proclaiming the gospel to everyone. There are people in his day who thought that he should preach only to the elect. And Spurgeon, with his sense of humor, said, "Well, I will. You be so kind as to yank up their shirt tails so I can see who has an E stamped on their back." Listen, Christ's work on the cross to redeem sinners is a finished work. Everyone who will come to know Jesus as his Savior and Lord, he has made a payment for. They will come to faith over time. He has not paid for anyone who will not come to faith. They will come to faith through time, through the preaching of the Word, as the Spirit of God applies the work of redemption to their lives. And we simply need to be faithful to proclaim His gospel as widely and as far-reaching as we possibly can. We know that in doing so, God will save some. There is a satisfied Savior. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. But second, here, we see not only a satisfied Savior, but a justifying Savior. As verse 11 continues, it says, "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous." By his knowledge, by his insight and understanding into the divine plan of redemption, the result of the servant's actions is that the many will be declared righteous. The result of the servant's action is that the many will be pronounced just. The result of the servant's actions is that the many will be put in a right standing with God. How does this happen? How does Christ justify sinners? How are the many declared righteous? Three things have to happen. First, our debt has to be paid. And we've seen how Christ did this by becoming our guilt offering, by giving His life as a ransom for many. But that's not enough to be declared righteous. That's only enough for us to be declared not guilty. Our debt has to be paid. Second, Christ's righteousness must be credited to our account. He obeyed God perfectly during His life. Notice how the verse refers to Him. By His knowledge shall the righteous one. That's a reference to His perfect sinless life. His righteousness must be credited to our ledger, must be applied to our record, must be deposited to our account. And then finally, God the Father must declare us to be righteous. When the Father looks at us and sees not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus, He declares that we are righteous. He declares that we are just and in a right standing with Him. Now, Pastor Rob, you're getting all theological with me. This is precious.
You must know about justification by faith and what it means. World history was changed by this truth. We are here today because one man in Germany stood up for it. I'm getting ahead of myself. Author Wayne Grudem defines justification by faith like this. No, that's too far. Here we go. And he divides it into two. I think there's actually three parts. An instantaneous legal act of God in which He thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. And, I would say three, He declares us to be righteous in His sight. All this happens when we put our faith in Christ, when we trust in Jesus as our Savior and Lord. The Word of God is clear. It says we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. It's through faith. Philippians 3, Paul says, "For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Now, if you're from a Roman Catholic background, that is not what you were taught. If you were from a Roman Catholic background, you were taught that in addition to faith, baptism was required for your justification. And the Roman Catholic Church further teaches that you can lose your justification through a mortal sin. And if that occurs, you need to perform penance for you to regain your justification. But the Bible says it's by faith and by faith alone. Our acceptance before God is not based on anything you and I have done. It's based entirely on faith in the meritorious work of Christ. Nothing else. We use the phrase, "just as if I'd never sinned." That just doesn't cut it. That's not the whole picture. It's part of the picture. It's about half of the picture, "just as if I'd never sinned." It's really more than that. It's "just as if I'd always obeyed." Just as if I'd always obeyed. How can that be? Because the righteousness of Jesus, His perfect obedience to the law of God in His earthly life, has been credited to you. That means when God the Father looks at Steve Saylor, He doesn't see Steve Saylor's righteousness. He sees the righteousness of Jesus. And He can say, "Steve is declared righteous." It's a legal act. It means that when the Lord looks at Jonelle Corson, He doesn't see Jonelle's righteousness, righteous though she may be. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ and can declare her righteous. Here's what it means. Your acceptance before God on a daily basis is not based on how well you're doing. Your acceptance before God on a daily basis is not based on how well you're doing. This is great news. Why is it great news? Because on a daily basis, we do pretty badly. Your acceptance before the Father is never, never, wow, that is freaky. That's radical. Never based on your performance. It's based on His performance. Oh, Pastor Rob, that sounds so dangerous. So dangerous. I mean, if that's said, I could go out today and I could do anything and God wouldn't care. Well, I would say with Paul, are you out of your mind? It's Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we sin that grace may abound? Have you lost your mind? How can we who died to sin still live in it? Tony, do you want to go back to your old job and work for them anymore?
Nope.
Can't think of anybody else. Steve, do you want to go back to your old job and work for them anymore? That's what Paul's saying in Romans 6. You want to go back to that? Because they misunderstood him too. Talking about justification by faith in 3, 4, and 5, and they say, well, why don't we go out and do whatever? And Paul says, are you insane, man? We're never evaluated on the basis of our performance before the Father. It's Christ's perfect performance. That has all kind of ramifications for specifics. You know, we that struggle with feeling loved by God need to know that His love is a waffle with how well you're walking with Him or not. We all screw up in walking with Him well. His love never fails. His disposition towards you doesn't change one iota. And when we sin, we go back and we confess it. Father, forgive me. Cleanse me of this pollution. Even our day-to-day sanctification does not affect our standing with Him, because our justification is so secure. And it's secure because it's Christ. And it remains secure because of the last phrase I've alluded to in verse 12, and makes intercession for the transgressors. It's a reference to Romans chapter 8, or Paul refers to this in Romans chapter 8. He ever lives to intercede for us when the accuser, the devil, comes and says, look at his filth! Christ stands at the right hand of the Father and pleads His atonement for our sin. Father, I died for that. They are justified in Your sight. Charges dismissed. It's a courtroom scene that's illustrated in Zechariah chapter 3, and I would really love to show you what the courtroom scene is. Let's flip to Zechariah. The easiest way to get there is find Matthew and go back two books. Zechariah is a post-exilic book. That means it was written after Israel's exile to Babylon. And at this point in their history, a man named Joshua is the high priest. It's not the Joshua of the book of Joshua. It was a long time before this. But Zechariah chapter 3, if you've found it by now, is a fabulous picture, illustration of the truth of justification by faith. It says in Zechariah 3:1, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And of course, the book of Revelation refers to Satan as the accuser of the brothers. Verse 2, and the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? That is he not a twig that I've pulled out of the bonfire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. As Galatians 3:27 says on the screen behind me, for as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. This is what this pictures. We are clothed in His righteousness. And when the Father looks at us, He sees the righteousness of Jesus. And further, a result of this is what it says here at the end of verse 7. I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. The reason we have boldness and competent access before God, Ephesians, I think it's 3:12 or 16, and also Hebrews chapter 4, is because of our high priest and his righteousness. That's how we can come and lift our request before God the Father. Not that we have any merit, but because Christ does. Christ is victorious in justifying sinners. He is satisfied with His redeeming work. He is justifying. He has justified those who put their faith in Him. He's victorious in justification. There's a final way He's victorious. He's a victorious Redeemer and a victorious Justifier. This third way He's victorious is in exaltation, or will be in exaltation. And this is found in verse 12 of Isaiah chapter 53. He was victorious, or will be victorious, in exaltation. Verse 12 shows Him exalted by the Father. Therefore, this is the Father speaking here, I will divide Him a portion with the many, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, or as your footnote says there, the numerous. I think it's the same group of people. And here what you see Christ portrayed as is the vanquished one, the conquering hero who the Father has exalted because of His effort and success in battle. He has been exalted by the Father, and this we will see consummated when He returns in power and great glory. And we remember Psalm 2, where the Father says to the Son, the Messiah, in Psalm 2:8, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. Those who have not bowed the knee to Jesus will become His spoils at His return. But it says here that He shares those spoils. I will divide Him a portion with the many, who we've been referring to throughout this passage, and He shall divide the spoil with the numerous. The many and the numerous are His allies that He shares His victory with. They're the same many. We've talked about the elect, those who've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. When He returns, He will share the spoils of war with us, His allies. In fact, we read in Romans chapter 8 that we are co-inheritors with Christ. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. What will Christ inherit? When He returns, He will inherit all His enemies as vanquished foes, and we alongside Him will share. And verse 12 continues to give us the reason why God the Father exalts Him, because He poured out His soul to death. The word means to pour out, means to make naked, to bear. And it refers to the way that Christ did not protect himself. He allowed himself to be poured out in his physical life, to be taken away. The reason the Father exalts him here in verse 12 is because he has poured himself out and numbered himself with the transgressors. That's how the servant is victorious. That's how he is victorious in his saving work. It is a glorious climax to this song that he has conquered, and his victory has proven fatal to our enemy. He's victorious in redemption. He victoriously redeemed sinners. He's victorious in justification, victoriously justified sinners, and will be victorious in his exaltation, and will be exalted by the Father and given the nations his inheritance. I wonder if you're sharing his victory. What do you mean sharing his victory? I mean, do you participate in his redemption? His plan to redeem sinners, pay their guilt offering. Is that something that you know anything about? Because outside of Christ, you owe a debt, the likes of which you've never seen. Your debt can only be paid by a perfect person, since your sin was against an infinitely holy God. You can't pay it. Your only hope this morning is to cry out to Christ, "Save me, Lord. Pay my debt." Are you participating in his justification? Are you joyfully acknowledging that when you stand before the Father, you won't be relying on anything you've done? And acknowledging that I'm leaning on Christ and his righteousness? Or are you hedging your bets, thinking, "I think I got this"? Listen. Your own works will not justify you, no matter how darn good they are. Isaiah says later on in the book, all our righteous acts are as filthy rags. Or, pardon the literal Hebrew, all our righteous acts are as a defiled menstrual cloth. I apologize for the literal Hebrew. You don't want to rely on your righteous acts before the throne of God. Do you participate in his justification, resting in his righteousness? When he returns, will you share in his victory? Will you be the many with whom he shares the spoil of conquest? If you've never trusted in Christ and are not sure what it means to follow Jesus, I would love to speak to you following the service. I'll be up here. Please come and talk to me. Please call me during the week. Email me. Let's have coffee. Those of you who have to participate in his redemption, to participate in his justification, to participate in the future in his exaltation. What amazing salvation we have. Let me pray for us. Matt will lead us as we conclude. Christ, we praise you for your victory. We praise you that your plan, that you submitted to the Father's plan to redeem sinners. We praise you that your plan succeeded, that you successfully paid for all who will come to faith in you. We praise you, Lord Christ, that you justify sinners, that we are clothed in your righteousness. And Father, we praise you that you declare us righteous in Christ. We praise you that we will share in your Son's exaltation, his spoils. Ah, Christ, thank you for all you've done. We pray in your name. Amen.